The 11th chapter of Revelation, we were introduced to Babylon, that city. And in the 14th chapter of Revelation, there's like a prologue to the plagues or the wrath of God upon Babylon. The 15th chapter is also a part of that prologue. The 16th chapter dealt with specific events which brought down and is still, in a sense, bringing down that great city. And we considered the city to be the whole thing, not just the religious institution, not just those who lead that religious institution, not just the power of church and state or the power of religion, but also all of the people who are underneath it and a part of it, who make it tick, who make it go. After all, it requires human consent for anything to work, or else it will not work. When people believe in an idea or receive an idea and it begins to act on their thinking, then there's a power at work in people. So it comes down to the merchant, to the cobbler, to the fisherman, to the carpenter, to the doctor and the lawyer. It comes down to everyone who's a part of that city that makes the whole thing tick. I think in Chicago, the political power was called the machine, and it involved all people from all walks of life. And this is kind of what we're looking at here. Now, when we go into the 17th chapter, well, again, we're looking at the city of Babylon, but it's a little different perspective. And we'll go into some very, I guess you could say, more symbolic language that isn't nearly quite as pointed as the 16th chapter, where we have these specific events occurring in a linear fashion. Here we have rather an overview, a picture of looking back and seeing what all of this stuff really is and seeing it from a spiritual standpoint. Now, a person might wonder, well, why do we have this repetition again and again? Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. The beast, the beast, the beast. The false prophet, and again. Why this? Well, I think it has to do with the Lord wanting us to understand, wanting us to think about it and to look at it. You remember we considered the 7th chapter of Daniel, and there was a great deal of focus placed on this kingdom that would emerge, this beast with the 10 horns and that trampled and devoured. In that 7th chapter, there's a reiteration of that, I believe at least 3 times, perhaps more, depending on how you look at it. Why? Because the Lord wanted His people to think about it. It's repetitious, but it's an important repetition. So if you'll turn with me to the 17th chapter, let's start in. And here we see it from a little different point of view. One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, the idea of the waters largely has to do with the many, many people. The sea of the Gentiles shall be converted unto thee, it tells us in the book of Isaiah. The idea of this city, stylized here as a woman, encompasses many, many peoples, many societies. And because she's described here as a great harlot, we see 2 things. Number one, we see the feminine part of it. And number two, we see something that's very, very distasteful, something that is lurid and meant to be avoided at all costs. You remember from the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, now we just briefly touched on this some time before, but I'd like to read a few things from it this evening. This is Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, and it makes the comparison of God's people here, the comparison with them and a woman, as if the collectivity of God's people are feminine in nature when compared to God. And God gives us this perspective. Now here we see the city of Jerusalem, and basically it's a name for the tribe of Judah and the kingdom of Judah, being someone that was very beautiful, that God took and cleaned her up and made her prepared to be a bride. Verse 15, "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen, nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. And on and on it describes this. And what we see in the nature of this harlotry is taking what God had given and perverting it, misusing it. In the days of King Zedekiah, the last king over the kingdom of Judah, he had prophets nearby, prophets who endeavored to direct him in the way of the Lord, but they were false prophets, but they had a lot of sway with him. Now, there were men such as Jeremiah who upheld the truth, but you remember he was cast into a pit. He was treated with contempt. Zedekiah listened to him for a little while, and I believe he knew that the Lord was with Jeremiah, but yet the false prophets had sway. Israel came to the point where they played a terrible game with the name of the Lord. It's kind of like when Aaron helped the children of Israel to worship the golden calf. Do you remember how he couched it? It's going to be a day of the Lord. It's going to be a worship of the Lord. This will be for the Lord. In other words, here's something that was outside of the plan of God, an idol, and yet it was dedicated to the Lord in large caps, Yahweh, the name of God. And this is what we're looking at here. This harlotry is a matter of taking what God has given and using it for selfish purposes, for human purposes. So that, I think that's the idea of the harlot. And it's kind of interesting, even to this day, that particular religious organization and others that are like her are well and willing to blend in. Isn't it interesting how many religious people have fallen like dominoes over this deal of homosexuality and homosexual marriages? They've done this in the name of the Lord. They've come to look at this as something that depicts the love of Christ. Well, how does that happen? It comes because we're afraid. We're afraid of what's going on. In the book of Galatians, in the 6th chapter, when Paul wrote concerning those teachers who were, we call them the Judaizing teachers, but they were men who were teaching the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And Paul wrote saying, they do this because they're afraid, lest they should suffer persecution, he wrote. Evidently, they wanted to fit in. They wanted to be liked by their peers, by others who were around them. And this is the idea of harlotry. It's taking what God has given and sullying it in order to make ourselves comfortable, to make ourselves satisfied with who and what we are. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Kings had power because of her. They were crowned and they were dethroned because of her. Lip service was constantly given to her. Everything that the kings did were done in the name of the Lord because of her. Majesty and glory and honor in the name of Holy Mother Church. All of this stuff was done that we've talked before, the things in the dark ages and beyond. Even to the present time, things are going on in the name of the Lord. But this is something that we can see. We can see it clearly, how men have taken the name of the Lord and tried to fit into the world, incorporated the world, and become something different altogether. Here it goes on to say, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now here, the woman is shown riding on the beast. I take this to mean this is the same picture that we have in the 13th chapter of Revelation. You remember this was the dragon's response to the victory of Jesus Christ and those saints who were made new again because of Jesus. This was his answer to that quote-unquote problem. He rose up this power to seduce, this power to begin to rule in the name of the Lord. And on top of it all is the woman. all of the people that are entangled in this power who've come to believe it and represent it in the earth. Here it says, on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Why is she called Mystery? Some have thought, and there may be something to this, that in the early days of the apostasy, they began to adopt many of the pagan religions around them, began to incorporate those things. And one of the things that was very popular in those days was called the mystery religions. Now, the mystery religions were very sensual. They had they relied on things like going into dark rooms and lighting candles and having various devotions that included the faithful. Those who were in this room, they had the sense of being a part of something greater, and the rest of the world could not possibly participate. They could not experience what they experienced. And it's called mystery religion. Now, it's still very much alive with us today. Anything that has to do with forming a religious atmosphere, for example, like in the decor, having candles, having all kinds of things to make us feel like we're a part of something spiritual. That's a part of the mystery religion. That's something that really has no value as far as the spirit is concerned. It just pleases the flesh, and we put the stamp of the Lord on it, makes us feel spiritual, and it's a false sense of spirituality. But it goes even deeper than that. It goes into the realm of having the experience, dedicating yourself or ourselves in such a way that it isn't enough to be refreshed in our spirit because of our fellowship. It isn't enough to be born again and to walk in newness of life, thanksgiving to the Lord, having our sins forgiven. We must have the experience. It's kind of like taking a drug. You've got to be in that zone and say, you know, hallelujah or whatever it is to feel like you're a part of it. And really, this is a part of the mystery religion. It's based on the experience rather than on the commandments of the living God. The mystery of it all has to do with its insidious nature, how it works its way in. To me, it's really interesting when we look at the words of Jesus, and when he talks about religion, when he talks about the thing that we really need to be careful about, it has to do with the wolves in sheep's clothing. It has to do with the thing that represents God in a way that's misleading and brings us to destruction. Take note, if you will. Let's go to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 23. Now, up until this point, this prophecy largely dealt with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus was preparing the disciples for the time when the abomination that makes desolate would be standing where it ought not. And if I understand this correctly, that's when Titus and the armies of Rome stood on the shores of the Mediterranean in Israel. When the believers saw this, when brothers and sisters saw this, they should have remembered the word of the Lord, and no doubt they did. And they departed quickly. They didn't go into their house to pack. They were refugees, and they were on the run. They got out of there without any hesitation. That was the commandment of the Lord to them. And then he goes to describe this great tribulation that would occur, and that the Lord shortened it, lest there be a genocide. Well, here in verse 23, then... This is afterward, after the city of Jerusalem is brought to rubble and the Jewish believers are all scattered and the Gentile Christians are probably reeling from that event and wondering what next. Well, it says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Now think of this. What's he talking about when he speaks of a false Christ? Now undoubtedly there have been those on the earth who have professed to be Christ. I remember two occasions where there were those who professed to have the Christ consciousness, two different individuals, and they were representing God on the earth, and Christ, they were the Christ, so to speak. But they didn't represent Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't even claim to. They just borrowed the name Christ and kind of stuck it on there. And you don't see too much of that. I haven't heard of too many people walking around the earth saying, I am Jesus of Nazareth. The last time I ran into somebody like that, it was in the nursing home, and a man who was retarded. I saw another individual who was very close to this when he had OD'd on LSD. But as far as somebody being taken seriously, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, I've come to rescue the world. We really don't see too much of this. At least I haven't read or understood of it being prevalent in the earth. But yet, Jesus warns of false Christs. Well, how can this be? Well, consider when men have taken the name of Jesus and then formulated something that looks like Jesus. For example, perhaps in your mind's eye, if you would just kind of think about any kind of iconography, any kind of picture representation of Jesus, right there is the introduction to a false Christ. You're receiving something, you're receiving information that God hasn't given, and it's information that wears the name of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's the sad, soulful look in his eye, or the glowing countenance, or the bronze skin, or whatever it might be. All of that is misleading because there's nothing to it. There's nothing the Lord has given us in that. Now, it isn't just the icon or the picture. It's what's represented. It's the formulation of certain ideas surrounding that picture. Ideas that aren't found in the Bible. Teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. What does this portray? Well, it portrays a Christ, does it not? It portrays a Jesus to the world, but yet it is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the thing that we're supposed to follow. It's following something that's not right. And isn't it interesting here that Jesus didn't say, well, demons and ugly creatures from the netherworld will crawl on the face of the earth and drag gullible souls down into hell. He didn't put it that way. There are going to be things of beauty, things that are desirable, things that appear to be holy, things that satisfy our sense of being religious and spiritual when they are really not. He warned of false prophets. Prophesying what? Prophesying in the name of the Lord. False Christ. Representing who? Representing Jesus of Nazareth. Things that people desire, but in the wrong way. A misleading way. A way that appears good unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Back in the book of 1 John, it's 1 John chapter 4. Gives us this insight. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. Now, what is this, confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh as compared to that he's not come in the flesh? I don't know of too many people who bow down before a statue of Jesus who would say that I don't believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They would say, I believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, there's more to it than just a bare bones pronunciation of the term, I believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. What is the flesh of Jesus, or what was the flesh of Jesus all about? He was made like as unto we, that he might learn what?
Obedience.
He was made subject to obedience, even unto the death of the cross. In other words, his flesh was made subject to the will of God. And that's the path that we have to follow, the path of Jesus' obedience. And what we see in those who deny Jesus has come in the flesh is a denial of obedience. You don't have to do this. You don't have to be immersed in the name of the Lord. Yes, Jesus came in the flesh, but you don't have to be immersed. You don't have to do that. It just requires your faith. Your faith and your love for God, and that's enough. Okay, well, is that confessing that Christ has come in the flesh? No, it's a denial. It's inherently denying the way that we have to follow. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, if we deny what Jesus has shown us and what's commanded through Christ, then we are denying his obedience. We're denying that he has come in the flesh, even though we give it window dressing with our lips and say, oh yes, he's come in the flesh. It's an inherent denial. Just one more word on this and then we'll move on. Furthermore, in the fourth chapter of 1 John, I think this is, in my mind, this is the thing that ties it all together. Here in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now just draw a line, at least in your mind's eye, between this phrase when it says, we have seen and testify. Now, the we here refers to the apostles of Jesus Christ. They are the only ones who beheld Him, who handled Him, and were given the power to lay the foundation for the ages of the truth of Jesus Christ. We have seen and testify. Now, draw a line between that phrase and the statement here in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Do you see the connection? We can only confess because of the testimony that's been offered, the witness that has prevailed. That's the only way we can confess Jesus Christ. Anything else is just so much air and then following what men have formulated. But we have to receive the authoritative definition of who Jesus is, and the only way we get that is through the Scriptures, through this that has been commissioned through the apostles of Jesus Christ. That's how we are able to confess Jesus, not only by holding to it, but by obeying, following Jesus. All right, let's go back to our passage now. I think this is somewhat of the idea of mystery, because you see on the one hand something that appears holy, it appears to be good, but on the other hand it's not. It's something that is beguiling and that will lead us astray if we're not very careful to keep our eyes on the prize, so to speak. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. I don't really like that term myself. Maybe you've heard that saying, the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs, or the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I think that was written by a man named Tertullian somewhere around the latter part of the second century. And, you know, on the surface, it sounds good, but when you think about it, what is the seed, really? We have the Word of God. We are born again, not of the corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, of the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? It's the testimony of the truth of what occurred here in the earth some 2,000 years ago. What God did in bringing Jesus the Messiah into the world. This is the truth that should be nested in our hearts and should be acted upon according to the commandments of that truth. That's the seed. And when you have men and women living by that, then that the Christ is glorified. The church isn't glorified. Christ is. And then the church is doing its job. Our job is to glorify Christ and not ourselves. But what do we see? We see the bedecking of precious stones, of jewels, of things that are magnificent, all under the auspices of being done to the glory of the Lord. This is for the Lord's glory. We bring these treasures. And it has nothing to do with salvation. It's just satisfying the pride of life. And isn't that the picture that we have here? First, in verse 4, we see her very decadently arrayed, and she's drunk. We see that she's drunk with the blood of the saints, glorying in the martyrs, and this type of thing. And yet, it's not right. It's not real. It comes from something different. How many of these souls were truly a part of her doing when they gave their lives in the days of the pagan Roman Empire? I'm sure there were many believers, unknown and unobserved by the apostasy, who gave their lives for the sake of Jesus. There is a spirit of giving your life that isn't of the Lord. You remember in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 13th chapter, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it amounts to nothing. There are people who will give their bodies to be burned. Why? Well, it's a show of will. It's a show of who we are. It means nothing unless the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ is associated with that and the truth of His goodwill is upheld through that. Otherwise, it's just glorification, self-glorification. And people can learn to do that. They can learn to suffer pain for other reasons than following the Lord. Maybe some of you have read the book Will by G. Gordon Liddy. I don't know if it's even on the bookshelves anymore. It's probably in the library, in some library somewhere. But you remember he was involved in President Nixon's cabinet, and he had the idea that in order to live without fear, you just simply had to face it. He used to be afraid of lightning and thunder, that type of thing, when he was a boy. So he decided he was going to face it. He tied himself to a tree, of all things, in the middle of a thunderstorm and endured it in order to face his fear. That's kind of radical, isn't it? He thought that pain is probably the worst thing that a person would have to endure. So he took to doing things like lighting a candle and burning his flesh and holding his skin over the candle until it crispied because of the flame. And his thought was, I handle this, what can man do to me? That's a lot different than, I shall not fear, what shall man do to me because of the care of the Lord in our lives. Very different spirit altogether. Men can learn to endure pain in the spirit of pride. And this is not the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about those souls who are glorified through the apostasy. The Lord will judge. But the idea of being drunk on the blood of the saints, I don't think it's with the Inquisition that happened in the future. I think also it occurred in the past, taking credit for and taking glory for those souls who sacrificed for the sake of the Lord. It is not for us to do that kind of a thing. Let the Lord be glorified and not ourselves. We've had so many souls who died for the faith. How many do you have? This is not the Lord at all. All right, moving on. Verse 7, the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, the idea, first of all, let's consider the bottomless pit. I think the first time we're recommended to that is in the 11th chapter and verse 7 of Revelation. When they finish their testimony, when the two witnesses finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. This is that union of church and state, that weird kind of a government that bore the name of Jesus Christ and ruled with great power for a period of time. That's this beast. And this description is really curious, isn't it? The beast that you saw was and is not and will. Or later on it says that was and is not and yet is. The first thing that comes to my mind in just looking at that is confusion. That's confusing. Is that the message here, that this beast is that of confusion, sowing seeds of confusion in the world? It suggests that, but I don't think that's what it is. I think it's something a little bit different. When it says that it was, we know that in the book of Daniel in the 7th chapter, it was prophesied. Now, it never was from a human standpoint or a physical standpoint in the earth. We know that under the law of Moses, there were periods of time when the Jews did horrible things to where the name of God was blasphemed. But it was not quite the same, because even though they did horrible things, they were still legitimate. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. What God gave to them was legitimate. They may have misused it, but it was still legitimate. That union of the Lord ruling over them and being a part of their affairs and the governance of their lives, that was God-given. I can't think of anything on the earth where God has been, the true one true and living God, has been represented falsely, other than this beast, where we have the name of Jesus Christ being used to torture and all of these things. So when it says it was, it must be referring to the fact that it was spoken of. It was taught early. It was taught back in the days of Daniel, and the people of God were schooled to be prepared for such things. Now, Jesus, I think, gave the ultimate preparation when he said, beware of false prophets and false Christs. In other words, that's how we keep our feet on solid ground. And when the time comes for this thing called the beast, for those who are looking to the future, when he finally came, they may not have been able to predict it, but they could see it when it came. They knew it was something to be aware of, to stay away from, to not be involved with, because they busied themselves with the Word of God. And so they were prepared. It was because the Lord had prepared them. The Lord warned them. Now, here he says, it was, and is not, yet is. Do you suppose that's another tie-in to the word mystery? Let's go back again to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. And you notice the lawless one is religious in nature. He opposes, exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. But what's the mystery here? Well, the mystery has to do with just ordinary, everyday human behavior. That's where the mystery of iniquity works. How is it that a person becomes attracted? I don't think a person becomes attracted because Satan appears with pitchfork and horns and a tail. People become attracted because religiously it looks good, and yet the foundation is a little askew. There's something not quite right about it. There's an attraction here, but it shifts away from the foundation that the Lord has made. It was already at work in Paul's day. Do you suppose that's what the Spirit meant? Is not, and yet is. In other words, it's kind of like a lie. A lie is not. In other words, it has no eternal power. It doesn't have the eternal being and life force of God behind it. It's a lie. Ultimately, it is meaningless. It is not. And yet, it is. It's seductive. People are hurt by it. There is a power there, but it's not of God. And ultimately, it will end up as nothing. It will be brought to absolute destruction and those who live by that lie. It has no life in it. And yet, while we're here on the earth in our flesh, there is power. If we're not careful, the lie can seduce, it can hurt, and it can bring us into other worlds. I think he's talking about the mystery of iniquity, that shadowy thing that works in the hearts of men and then finally has its fulfillment in the flesh. And it's a weird thing to think about, to rule in the name of Jesus Christ, to rule over kings and nations. One more thing before we move on, and this has to do with the affairs of the heart of men. Let's go back to the book of John in the 7th chapter. This is where the brothers of Jesus expressed their doubts concerning him. In John chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, "The Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." Now, his brothers saw the miracles. His brothers knew the power that was in him, and yet they did not believe. Why? Because Jesus wasn't their kind of Christ. He wasn't doing the things that they thought the Christ should do if he's the Christ. Go and show yourself. If you're the Christ, you're going to get out there. You're going to start pumping the flesh, pumping hands. You know, you're going to make friends with people. You're going to do miracles all over the place and tell everybody who you are so that they'll know that you're the Christ. But Jesus was very low key, wasn't he? A smoking flax he would not quench, and a bruised reed he would not break until judgment is brought forth unto victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will trust. Why? Because he did not come grandstanding. And this is what his brothers wanted. His brothers wanted a Christ who'd put on the big show. Now, we gather that his brothers were converted later on. But this shows the kind of spirit that they had. And it's the spirit of mammon. It's the desire to have things the way we want it here in the earth. We want our religion to be progressive. We want our religion to make waves in the world. We want our religion to do all the things that the world expects it that it should do. And then some. The spirit is very common to us as human beings. Even the brothers of Jesus had it. And the early church, there were brothers and sisters who succumbed to it and changed their ways. They went out from us, but they were not of us. But they went out from us that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. So, going back to Revelation 17, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains upon which the woman sits." And if you'll notice earlier that these are the idea of the mountains here our kingdoms. In other words, it has to do with the nations that preceded it beforehand. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and another has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also of the eighth and is of the seven and is going into perdition. This patterns the dragon, does it not? You have the succession of the six kings that were contemporary with John. That was the sixth was the pagan Roman Empire. And then you had the seventh that would come. That was the quote-unquote Christian Roman Empire. It didn't last very long, but it was there for a period of time and paved the way for the emergence of the beast. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. Now you notice earlier that other one who has not yet come, he must continue a short time. What did we figure? Was it 153 years? Something like that. It wasn't very long that Christian Roman Empire lasted, and then it fell aside. But the beast, that's kind of the eight. That's the thing underneath, that union of church and state. And the ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings. Yes?
Talking back to that list you made earlier about Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then the Romans, pagan, Roman Christian, and then the last one was Roman.
Yes. Yes, that would have been Egypt and Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and Persians, ultimately the Persians, the Grecian Empire, the pagan Roman Empire, and then this one that must continue for a little while, just a short time, that would be the quote-unquote Christian Roman Empire. And then earlier it shows how the head was cut off and something came back and took its place. And that's the beast that is of the seven but is the eighth. That union. I think that's how the thing works. To me, it makes sense. But I don't know. Is that clear? Does that seem clear to you? Does it seem cloudy? Was and is not. And yep. All right. Well, here it speaks of the ten horns, which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as of yet. It seems like these ten horns, you know, when you run them by from a historical standpoint, I'm no good at history, but it seems like this is always kind of a shifting pattern. There always seems to be ten surrounding kingdoms in general that are associated with this thing, and as we progress through time, they become more pronounced. I'll give you a list of what I have. I think this is the final picture of the ten. And here we have a picture of these ten horns when they actually began to turn against the apostasy and they began to turn against the woman, and they had their own agenda. In 1527, Denmark, which was once a part of this vast network, it turned away. In 1536, Sweden. 1554, Norway. 1533 to 1534, right in there, England. Scotland in 1560, the Dutch Republic, 1581, Northern Germany, 1648, Switzerland, 1648, France in 1793, Italy, 1871, and then finally Spain. And it wasn't until, around 1932, right in there, finally Spain was no longer associated with the apostasy as far as having intimate affairs and internal workings of its governmental machinery. Yes. Okay. All right. Denmark in 1527. Sweden in 1536, and I probably ought to put England next as far as the time stamp is concerned. And so we'll do that. England, 1533 to 1534. Norway, 1554. Scotland, 1560. The Dutch Republic, 1581. Northern Germany, 1648. And Switzerland, 1648. France in 1793. Italy in 1871. and then finally Spain. Here in verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The way in which they turned actually kind of falls into something that we see in the 18th chapter, and that is the great wealth that was amassed around her. When she fell, that 18th chapter, it depicts people looking on this in kind of in symbolic fashion. This wonderful thing, this beautiful thing, it's brought to rack and ruin. Well, what brought it to rack and ruin was money and the desire for money. She was deeply tied into money. She was a source of money in the world. I'd like to read a little quote from Will Durant. Quote that says, "Where did the money come from that financed and expanded commerce and industry? The greatest single provider was the church." Now, you know what he's talking about there. "She had an unparalleled organization for raising funds and always had a liquid capital available for any purpose. She was the greatest financial power in Christendom." She was in bed with these various types of merchant organizations, the Medici family, the Fuggers of Germany, the Hanseatic League. But the Fuggers helped to finance some of the projects that the apostasy was involved in. And of course, the Medici were hip and thigh. Some of them even were made popes. There were little business arrangements and all kinds of things that were done. And money was the core of the whole thing. Beauty and art, it was lavishly bestowed upon the princes of the apostasy and those who rubbed elbows with those individuals. And why did they make war? Because they wanted to control the money. They didn't want their resources being drained into the coffers at Rome. They pulled away. There was a spirit of nationalism that was starting to develop at that time. But also, the nationalism was, we might say, fostered by the desire to keep things at home. Let's keep it for ourselves and not send it there. Yes?
I can't help but think when you list all of these countries, you have many of the great cathedrals are in all of those countries, which involve great sums of money to the press.
Isn't it interesting that in the medieval times, in some of the poorest places, there was a great deal of lavish expense laid out for the building. Never mind the parking lot, the building, and it was a vainglory. So again, verse 18: "The woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Questions or comments before we wrap it up this evening? God willing, I hope to conclude chapters 18 and 19 for next week, and then we'll move on. I do want to finish this book. I thank you for your good attention, and I know many of you have had a long day, and if you're like me at the end of a long day, you're ready to take your shoes off.